Indeed, a mighty fortress is our God. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, as we are privileged to continue in our study through this rich Old Testament text. Please begin reading with me at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called on the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Let's bow together once more in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your presence. And above all, Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. It is by his stripes that we are healed. It is by his grace, his substitution on our behalf, his work on our behalf, that we are able to draw near to you. Fathers, we are privileged to begin yet another year of our lives. Let us be a people found faithful to Christ. Let us be a people who exalt you in all your holiness. Let us be a people who draw near to you, to your throne of grace in confidence. Indeed, Lord, let us love you even more. Speak to us now through this text, Lord, as you reveal yourself so wonderfully here. Let us be drawn into deeper intimacy with you. Let us know you more, even as we are fully known. We pray this in the precious name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a story of a couple. Let's call them Robert and Melissa. Robert and Melissa met each other in college and fell in love, and shortly after graduation, they were married. They had a bright future ahead of them. They loved one another. They took a few years establishing themselves and their careers, and then they began having children. And as just the busyness of life took over year after year after year, their marriage became burdened down with stresses and daily pressures and job responsibilities and children and so many other things that I know most of us in this room have experienced in multiple ways. Well, after a period of time, Melissa strayed into a relationship with an old high school flame that she rediscovered through Facebook. She committed adultery against her husband several times over a period of just a few weeks. And that culminated in an incident where Robert arrived home one afternoon early and caught her with the man. trust was absolutely shattered. Many angry words were exchanged. Divorce was a virtual certainty as Robert very quickly moved out of the home. It looked as if this marriage was indeed doomed, except for Christ. You see, this couple had a professed faith in Christ, but it was in the crucible of betrayal that they realized that they didn't really know what love was because they didn't love Christ first. Over a period of many months, over much counseling, over many tearful and weeping sessions together, they discovered the true depth of what had previously been a very nominal Christian faith. And the forgiveness that Christ had for each of them became the model for how they could forgive one another. And that truth eventually led this couple to renew their vows in a covenant renewal ceremony. Now, I tell you that story to set the stage for this chapter in our text, brothers and sisters, because that is exactly what Exodus 34 is. Exodus 34 is a covenant renewal ceremony. Remember where we've been over the past several chapters. Israel had entered into covenant with God there at the base of Mount Sinai. She had agreed and consented to the law that God had given. She had bound herself to the Lord. And yet, within just a few weeks, it was Israel who had committed adultery against God. She had formed a graven image, a golden calf. And the people fell into debauchery, worshiping this image, right there, as it were, in God's face, at the base of his holy mountain. Moses came down and found them in this state, and he smashed the Ten Commandments, and he ground up the idol, and he called the people to repentance. But God was still burning in his righteous anger for the sin that his people had committed against him. By the grace of God, operative in the life and ministry of Moses, Moses began interceding for his people. And because the ministry of Moses reflected the future ministry of Christ, God responded. He relented of his wrath against his people. He heard Moses and received what he had done, not because Moses was sufficient, not because Moses had some divine and special favor and ability to move the will of God, only because Moses himself represented the future ministry of God's own Son. So God relented of his wrath against Israel, and he once again agreed to dwell in her midst as she journeyed to the promised land. Exodus 33, at the end of that chapter, we see Moses just delighting in this truth, crying out to know God, praying for God to show him his glory. And God agrees to show his glory to Moses, to reveal himself in a very special way. And we see that come about in these first few verses of chapter 34 this morning. We see the covenant renewal. We see God entering back into covenant with his adulterous bride, if you will. We see that taking place here throughout this chapter of Scripture. So let's walk through these verses this morning. Let's look first at the required preparation. The required preparation. We pick up here in these first four verses, and we see a reflection of terms that were present at the very first covenant ceremony. Remember, the first time God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, he told Moses two different times in chapter 19 to set up boundaries around the base of the mountain to make sure that no animal or human transgressed those boundaries. The penalty for doing so was death. You see, we learned all the way back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush that wherever God manifests his presence, that place is made holy by virtue of the proximity of his infinite holiness. To say it another way, whatever God touches, he consecrates. Therefore, when he descended on the mountain was holy. For sinful men to come upon the mountain uninvited would be a desecration of his holiness that would incur his wrath. And so in preparation for renewing his covenant with Israel, God once again in these first four verses tells Moses to make sure that not another living being, not even Joshua, not even a herd of animals, that no one and nothing was near the mountain the next day. Only Moses, as God's appointed mediator, was allowed to approach him the next morning. Moses was also to cut out two stone tablets that were, it says here in the text, like the former ones, which means basically that they were to be the same approximate size and thickness as the ones that God had previously provided to Moses. The ones that Moses had shattered at the base of the mountain when he came down to the people and found them given over to idolatry. Remember that those two stone tablets were two separate copies of the Ten Commandments, and they had been written by the very hand of God. Moses was carrying them down the mountain because God wanted his copy placed in his earthly dwelling place, in his Ark of the Covenant beneath the mercy seat. And because the Ark of the Covenant was the point of contact between the people and Yahweh, Israel would keep her copy there as well. These tablets were a tangible sign of the covenant relationship between God and Israel, as well as hallowed objects to remind the people of the permanence of God's law. Back in Exodus 32:19, Moses recorded for us how he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain when he saw the people in idolatry. When he beheld their sin, he took the most sacred and valuable objects in existence of the world up to that point, and he smashed them against a rock. And Moses didn't do this as a sinful fit of rage. He did this as a prophetic act. His actions were to be a picture of Israel's spiritual actions. Israel had proven themselves to be rebellious covenant breakers. They were the ones who had cast down the law of God with their idolatrous actions, shattering their relationship with Yahweh God. But now, God was preparing to reestablish his covenant with them. And he wanted Moses to bring with him two blank tablets so that he could once again write upon them the words of the Decalogue. Now, the question that many people ask at this point is, why was Moses required to bring the blanks? Why was Moses required to bring the blanks? I mean, the first time, God had written his commands on stones that he himself had provided. If God was going to give Moses a copy of the same commands, why wouldn't he also provide the same stones, the same tablets? Well, the Bible doesn't give us an answer. Some commentators suggest that this was a small reprimand of Moses. He shattered the first ones, so he had to make up for it by replacing them himself. I disagree with that opinion. Moses had broken the first ones, but it was a righteous act. I think the more likely explanation is that this was part of Moses' role as mediator for the people. Moses would bring the stone tablets on which God would write his law, just as Christ would later bring the hearts which God would write upon his law. As we consider these first verses, brothers and sisters, what we see here is a model for how anyone, everyone, should prepare themselves for an encounter with God, for a renewal of a relationship with God, if you will. And you know, we have a word for this that's become very popular about in the last, 60, 75 years in evangelicalism. We call it a rededication. And I would point out the fact that the Bible never uses the term rededication in the sense that we use it. Biblically, what is going on is known as repentance. It is turning from our sin back to a right relationship with God. It is a response to him in all his holiness and in all his grace, to hate our sin and to forsake it and to set ourselves once again upon him. And so this covenant renewal really is meant to be a picture of that as well. Moses coming back into the presence of God to receive again the tablets with the commandments is representative of the fact that a reconciliation is taking place. And we see here that God calls Moses to come before him with reverence for his holiness and preparedness to receive his word. That's how Moses eagerly presented himself the next morning. That's what it says here. Moses did exactly what God required. Then he rose early in the morning and came into the presence of God with what God required. Brothers and sisters, this is once again a picture of how we should come before our Lord. Reverentially, with a true sense of awe, recognizing Him for who He is, the mighty God of heaven and earth, the sovereign of the universe, the one who has set all things in place, the one who upholds us even now by His hand, the one whose holiness would literally consume us if He revealed it before us fully. We are to reverence Him. And we are to be a people who are eager and prepared to receive His word, ready to hear from God. You know, that is why Scripture over and over again commands the public reading of Scripture. Even when we get to the New Testament, we're to sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. We're to sing these words. We're to listen to these words. We are to preach and teach these words, because these words are the Word of God. We're to be a people who long for His word. 1 Peter 2:2, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. This is how we are to come into God's presence. As the preacher in Hebrews says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us have a reverence and an awe for God. That takes us to the second point of this text, God's eternal proclamation. The eternal proclamation. Look there at verse 5 in our text. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called on the name of the Lord. So as Moses was there calling on the name of the Lord, God descended and was right there with him. Then it says in verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What is happening here, brothers and sisters, is exactly what was described by God to Moses at the end of the last chapter. As Moses called on his name, the Lord descended in the form of a cloud, as he had done with Moses on the mountain before and at the tent of meeting outside the camp. Moses would have been standing on the rock where the cleft was, so that he could be hidden by God's hand as God caused his glory to pass by in front of him. If you remember, Moses' incredible request at the end of the last chapter was for God to show him his glory. And Moses would indeed get to see the contrails of God's glory, the after effects. He would be able to see God from behind after God passed by. But notice what the focus is here in these verses. The focus of these verses here is not on what Moses would see, but rather upon what he would hear and know. You see, God revealed himself to Moses more with a personal explanation of his divine attributes than with a visible show of his splendor. And God did this intentionally because that is what he wanted Moses to see. God wanted Moses to see the goodness of his eternal nature. As Philip Graham Ryken pointed out in his commentary, it's as if God is saying to Moses, listen, Moses, if you really want to know me, it's not about seeing what I look like. It's about knowing my infinite perfections, especially as I display them in the salvation of sinners. And so the focus of this whole text, the focus of this whole occurrence, the focus of God's answer to Moses' prayer, Lord, show me your glory, the focus here is upon God's proclamation of his own eternal name rather than the actual visual appearance of his person. And keep in mind that Moses is hearing this proclaimed by the very voice of God himself. Brothers and sisters, what we have here in verses 6 and 7 is literally a definition of God that is referred to dozens of subsequent times in the scriptures. These words become sort of a confession of faith for Israel. Whenever someone wanted to know who God was, they would recite these words. King David repeated these words several different times in the Psalter. Prophets like Nehemiah, Nahum, Joel, and Jonah, they recited these words as they preached to the people. And so this proclamation of God by God is core to understanding who He is. What does this proclamation consist of? Well, God's proclamation here begins with a double pronouncement of His name, Yahweh, Yahweh God. This repetition is done deliberately to stress that Yahweh is present in His very being. It's almost as if God is saying, I am, and this is how I am. And then what follows is a list of seven attributes that are core to His nature. Seven attributes that are core to the nature of God. First of all, number one, He is compassionate. This is the Hebrew word rachum. This communicates the fact that God truly cares about His image bearers. He holds toward us a tender attitude of concern and mercy. He cares about our circumstances. He is sympathetic to our weaknesses. He is truly compassionate as a father. This is what it says in Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Secondly, God says that He is gracious, chanun. This means that He is a God who, though we are not worthy, He still shows us His kindness and favor. Jesus even talks about how God causes His rains to fall on the just and the unjust. How as a matter of His common grace, He causes and even allows sinful people to exist. God does things for us that we do not deserve, and He goes far beyond anything we might expect Him to grant to us in terms of His mercies. He is a God of grace, and graciousness is His disposition toward us. Thirdly, He is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. This means that He exercises a great deal of patience towards those who would otherwise deserve His wrath. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, God is not volatile. He is not capricious. He doesn't fly off the handle on a whim. Quite to the contrary, God is long-suffering. And when He does act against evil, He does so righteously and deliberately. John MacKay, in his commentary, said it well. He said, slow to anger does not present the Lord as a frustrated deity who eventually loses patience and strikes out against those who have thwarted Him. It rather acknowledges that the Lord is reluctant to act against His creation, even when it is in rebellion against Him. He waits long to give the sinner opportunity to return in repentance, but He is not forgetful and He will not condone sin. At a time of His choosing, He will act decisively against it. So God is slow to anger. Fourthly, He is abounding in loving kindness and truth. He abounds in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. We've heard this word many times before. It conveys the idea of God's covenant love. God abounds in love and truth. His love is loyal and steadfast, and it is grounded in His revelation of Himself. We as human beings may be very fickle and unreliable and inconsistent in our relationship with Him, but God is always consistent. God is always faithful. God is unchanging. In the eternal sense of the word, He can be counted upon to exercise utter fidelity to His promises for His people. That's why Paul, even in 2 Timothy 2:13, said, even when we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. A fifth thing that God defines Himself, a fifth characteristic, is that He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. Once again, this is the word chesed used again. But in the context of this phrase, it means a God who is faithful to maintain his covenant love and grace from generation to generation to generation. Indeed, this is really a line that we see through the Old Testament. Going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, very quickly in the book of Genesis, we see God raise up a righteous line, a line through which he will ultimately bring the Messiah. Over and over again, especially in the history of Israel, we see God's faithfulness and covenant love from generation to generation to generation. His loving kindness is not limited by anything outside himself, and it is consistent and robust through all times and epochs of men. God's love never fails. His love endures forever. In fact, that's the refrain. If you were to turn in the book of Psalms to Psalm 136, verses 1 through 4, it says this over and over again. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his love endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders, his love endures forever. That is our God. The sixth characteristic of God is how he forgives. This is really great news for us, right? Because we are a sinful people constantly in need of forgiveness. God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Hebrew word here for forgiving is nasah. And it's a beautiful word that the Old Testament uses. It literally means to lift or to carry. The idea here is that God lifts away the heavy burden of our sin. That's what forgiveness means. He forgives our iniquity or our wickedness. He forgives us our transgressions, which are our defiant, rebellious acts against his law. He forgives us of our sin, which that's a general term denoting any and all moral failure. When we come to God in faith, trusting him to be our salvation, to be our burden bearer, he forgives to the uttermost. And listen, God does not forgive reluctantly. God forgives delightfully. God forgives us eagerly. Not because we are the center of his universe. Let's not turn him into some sort of man-centered God. God delights to forgive because grace is central to his being. God forgives because his forgiveness brings him glory. So he forgives delightfully and eagerly as a manifestation of his gracious character towards his people. That's why Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Then there's a seventh statement God makes here. And it is really a statement of warning here that he concludes with. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. This final word serves as a corrective to anyone who might think that God's grace is cheap or that it can be presumed upon. Though God does forgive, make no mistake, brothers and sisters, he does not let anyone off. Though God forgives, he does not let anyone off. Every single sin that has ever or will ever be committed against God must be paid for. Either the person will pay with eternal condemnation in a literal place called hell, or Christ will have paid for it. God forgives, but he doesn't let anyone off. It is that justice that God affirms here in very strong terms. It says here, God says of himself, "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Now, this does not mean that God would punish children and grandchildren for something that their ancestors did, but that they themselves did not do. Such an idea contradicts numerous other scriptures. What it does mean is that sin affects entire families and there are consequences for those sins. and that God's punishment would extend to whatever subsequent generation perpetrated the same sin. In other words, no future generation could say, you know what? God already punished our fathers for this, so what else can he do to us if we go ahead and do it again? God is saying no. The principle here, brothers and sisters, is that God's justice is as certain and as inescapable as any other of his divine attributes. God is a good and righteous judge. And what that means is that he will punish the wicked. He will avenge the righteous. He would not be a good God if he did not treat sin in this way. This is even part of the ministry of the Messiah that is foretold in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Do you hear in those five verses that description of the Messiah? Do you hear the echo of everything God says of himself here in Exodus 34? The God who is here proclaiming himself to Moses is the same God incarnate that would come in flesh and deliver us from our sins. Brothers and sisters, when we truly see and set these realities before ourselves, this is how we are able to see God as well. Knowing God is not a matter of setting our eyes upon him. It is a matter of recognizing and understanding his nature and his attributes. Let's just take an example from human experience. Talk about how two people meet and fall in love. Well, you know, before you ever get to know someone, you see them. And certainly when you see someone, we form certain judgments or certain impressions based on what we see. But really, we don't know if those impressions and judgments are true or not. We don't know someone just by seeing them. That's why God, when he's answering Moses' request to show him his glory, God doesn't just give Moses the visual. No, God proclaims himself to Moses. God reveals his essential character and nature and attributes to Moses, because that's what's involved in knowing him. When you first meet someone, you become acquainted with them in a surface way, but love for them begins as you truly begin to know them, as you know their character, as you come to know the true depths of their personality, their beliefs, what drives them, their hopes, their dreams, their desires, what they love and how they love. Love is grown by time together. Brothers and sisters, that's what it is to know God as well. Knowing God is not just a matter of personal fulfillment or happiness. Knowing God is not just a matter of knowing some cold theology and doctrine that we get from Scripture. It is knowing and understanding that what is given to us in the Word of God is a revelation of His person and purpose to us. And we are made to know Him with our hearts and our minds. We're made to draw near to Him. And again, this isn't just a matter of personal happiness, like knowing God would make your life better than what it is now. Knowing God is a matter of life and death for all eternity. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so the question to us is this the God we know? Do you know the Lord that you call upon? Do you know the God that you worship and praise? Do you know the God of the very scriptures that you hold in your hand this morning? And I ask you a second question. Is anything more beautiful than this God? Is anything more beautiful? Could anything bring us more joy or fulfillment than our eternal, infinite Savior? You know, think of all the things that we think are beautiful. Think of all the things that we think are wonderful. We live in an age of social media. The moment we come across something funny or something beautiful or something that captures our attention, we throw it out there on Instagram. We throw it out there on Twitter. We throw it out there on Facebook. There are so many things that catch us, that capture us, that represent beauty in this life. And praise be to God. Anything that is beauty and of note and captures us is of Him. Even the heavens are declaring the glory of the Lord. But brothers and sisters, do those things capture our hearts more than the God of heaven and earth? Do those things enthrall us the way God in all His glory should enthrall us? That's what God wants from us as people. That's why God reveals Himself in this way. This is His answer to Moses. Moses, you want to see my glory? This is it. Let me proclaim to you my glory. Is this who you love, child of God? That takes us to my third and final point. The worshipful petition. The worshipful petition. Look at verse 8 there in your text. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. I had to give serious thought about just preaching one entire sermon on that verse. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. I want you to imagine the scene again with me. God has been doing exactly what He told Moses He would do at the end of chapter 33. So Moses was there. He's on the rock. God covers him there with His hand. God is making a proclamation of Himself as He passes by. The Lord, after He passes by, then removes His hand of power from over the cleft of the rock so that Moses is now able to see Him from behind, so that Moses is now able to see the contrails of His glory. Moses, at this point, is undoubtedly overwhelmed. Like I said last week, what God revealed of Himself to Moses would have been as much as Moses could have survived as a sinful human being. And so what was Moses' immediate response here? What was the first thing that Moses thought to do? Did Moses thrust his arms in the air and say, "Yeah, this is awesome"? No. Did Moses break out in laughter and say, "Oh, this is wonderful. God must love me so much. This must be my best life now"? No. It says he made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. You know the Hebrew for made haste here? If I can just give you the connotation of the Hebrew, it pretty much means that as fast as Moses possibly could, he threw himself to the ground. He fell prostrate on the ground as quickly as he could, and he worshiped. I guarantee you, based on the language here, I guarantee you that Moses was acutely aware that what he was seeing put him right there on that fine line between ecstasy and death. So Moses did the only thing that's proper, the only thing he could do. He threw himself to the dust of the earth and he worshiped. He let the ecstasy of his soul in that moment pour forth in praise and adoration of God. You see, that's what it's going to be like to come into the presence of Almighty God one day. All of us will appear before Him one day as the judge of the universe. and he will separate us as Jesus said he would, the sheep from the goats. But make no mistake, everyone will appear before him. And we're not going to see just some grandfatherly figure in his heavenly lazy boy comfortably dispensing the order of the universe. We are going to see a righteous judge in all his splendor dispensing justice. Either the justice of hell or the justice of his atonement applied to his children. That's what happens in Scripture when people encounter God, brothers and sisters. We see it in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus walked on water and saved Peter and stilled the storm, in verse 33 of Matthew 13, it says that the awestruck disciples, when he climbed into the boat and the storm was stilled, it says they worshiped him. They too, in that boat, fell on their faces prostrate, and they worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." When we are truly confronted with the splendor and glory of Almighty God, every other concern will be laid aside. Everything else will give way to the worship of our Lord. You know, at the end of days, at the culmination of human history, when Christ returns, even lost people and demons will worship Christ. It says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who don't worship as a matter of God's grace being operative in their lives will be forced to worship in the last day as Jesus Christ comes in judgment. Once again, brothers and sisters, this is the worship we should aspire to, for this is what worship is. When we are confronted with God in all his grace and glory, when we are moved in our souls by the recognition of his divine presence, then it will cause us to be in awe. It will cause us to be humbled. And in that moment, we will desire only to praise him, only to hear his voice, only to bask in his divine splendor. And then to trust to him our greatest concerns. That's what we see here in this one verse with Moses. He worshiped. He threw himself prostrate to the ground and he worshiped. And as he worshiped, he brought before his loving Lord the greatest need of the hour. Go on to the last verse. Moses says there, "If I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Moses made the desire of his heart known to God there as he worshiped. What he said here reminds us, God did not need Israel, but Israel certainly needed her God. And she was not perfect. Even Moses acknowledges in what he says here, listen, these people are still obstinate. But Lord, O Lord, be among us. Moses, as the one who had experienced the splendor of God, interceded yet again for his people. Once again, he pleaded with God to pardon Israel, to dwell in her midst, and to take them again as his own possession. And do you know why Moses had the confidence in this moment of worship to make this request yet again? Because he had listened to God. He heard God's proclamation. He knew who God was. He knew that God was a compassionate God, a gracious deliverer, a long-suffering father, and one who forgives to the uttermost. And on the basis of what God revealed about himself, he offered up this petition for his people. Brothers and sisters, we have a perfect mediator who even this moment is doing the same for all who call upon him. Do you understand that right now Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the one who walked this earthly sod, who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin in the sinner's place, who rose again from the grave on the third day, he has ascended, and even now he sits at the right hand of God as our intercessor, as our mediator, securing for us by his work forgiveness for all who believe in him. That's the call of the gospel. All of us are wretched sinners by nature and by choice. All of us are separated from God and deserve only death and hell. There is none who seeks the glory of God. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. But God has sent his Son Jesus Christ, and on Christ he has laid our iniquities. Christ has made sufficient and perfect atonement for sin. And anyone who repents of their sins and believes on the name of Jesus Christ shall be saved. Indeed, he is the only way of salvation. If that describes you here this morning, I pray that you would hear that truth of the gospel, that you are a sinner separated from God, and the call goes out to you, believe on Jesus Christ alone and be saved. I pray that you would hear that this day, and that you would turn from your sin and believe, trust in, wholly place yourself in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Trust and know this very day the nature of your heavenly Father. One of the beautiful pictures that Scripture gives us is in Luke 15. Luke 15 contains a few different stories about things that were lost and then later found. Probably the story we know most from that ministry of Christ, from that chapter of Scripture, is the parable of the prodigal sons. Of the one son in particular who demanded his inheritance from his father and went into a far country and squandered it all in debaucherous living till he found himself feeding pigs and even feeding himself from what the pigs ate. And it was then that he came to his senses and decided to return home just to be a slave or a servant in his father's household. And Luke 15 there describes the father of this child looking at the road, waiting for the return of his son. And this so beautifully describes our God. His eyes move to and fro throughout the earth, and by his sovereign spirit, he beckons us to return home to him. Listen, sinner. Listen, Christian. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've become. It doesn't matter that you keep stumbling over and over and over again. It doesn't matter that you keep needing to make the same New Year's resolutions year after year after year because of the wretchedness and impurity of your own stumblings. None of that matters. God sets himself sovereignly before us and he says, "Come, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He beckons you to trust him, to believe in him, to believe that what he is for you and what he has for you is infinitely greater than the pleasures of this world that you keep running to. He says to you, even in the midst of your rebellion, even in the midst of your sin, he says to you, come home. Come home. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Come home. Only a great celebration and rejoicing awaits each one who repents. Come home. Do you know God? And do you know him as he reveals himself? Do you know this God who says this of himself? Do you know him as a God who is compassionate and gracious and long-suffering and forgiving to the uttermost? Then come home. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father God, what a glorious, glorious picture you have given us through your word. Father, give us the heart of Moses. Give us a heart that wants nothing but you. Show us your glory. Reveal yourself to us. By your grace, Lord, may we draw near to you and love you more deeply and more fully, even as we behold you in all your splendor and mercy and grace. Oh God, change us. Wean us from the simplicities of this world and grow us in the grace and knowledge of who you are, so that you might be glorified in us as all in all. You have brought us through this past year, Lord. You have protected us. We can look back, Lord, and there are those that we knew that are no longer here with us, even since last year. There have been valleys and mountaintops that we have traversed even through this past year. There are victories and struggles that we face even now. But, oh Lord, as we come to yet another blessing of your grace, make the desire of our hearts you. Create in us appetites that only you can satisfy. Let us be resolved to know you and to love you and to grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are. For you and you alone will satisfy the longing of our souls. We pray all this in the precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen.